And our reading this morning is taken from Ezekiel, chapters 23 and 24, that can be found on page 602 of the Church Bibles. So page 602, Ezekiel 23, reading from verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, there were two women, daughters of the same mother. They became prostitutes in Egypt, engaging in prostitution from their youth. In that land their breasts were fondled and their virgin bosoms caressed. The older was named Aholah, and her sister was Aholibah. They were mine and gave birth to sons and daughters. Aholah is Samaria, and Aholibah is Jerusalem. Aholah engaged in prostitution while she was still mine. She lusted after her lovers, the Assyrians, warriors clothed in blue, governors and commanders, all of them handsome young men and mounted horsemen. She gave herself as a prostitute to all the elite of the Assyrians and defiled herself with all the idols of everyone she lusted after. She did not give up the prostitution she began in Egypt, when during her youth men slept with her, caressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their lust upon her. Therefore, I handed her over to her lovers, the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. They stripped her naked, took away her sons and daughters, and killed her with the sword. She became a byword among women, and punishment was inflicted on her. Her sister, Aholibah, saw this, yet in her lust and prostitution she was more depraved than her sister. She too lusted after the Assyrians, governors and commanders, warriors in full dress, mounted horsemen, all handsome young men. I saw that she too defiled herself. Both of them went the same way. But she carried her prostitution still further. She saw men portrayed on a wall, figures of Chaldeans portrayed in red with belts around their waists and flowing turbans on their heads. All of them looked like Babylonian chariot officers, native of Chaldea. As soon as she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Then the Babylonians came to her, to the bed of love, and in their lust they defiled her. After she had been defiled by them, she turned away from them in disgust. When she carried on her prostitution openly and exposed her nakedness, I turned away from her in disgust, just as I turned away from her sister. Yet she became more and more promiscuous as she recalled the days of her youth when she was a prostitute in Egypt. There she lusted after her lovers, whose genitals were like those of donkeys and whose emissions were like that of horses. So you longed for the lewdness of your youth when in Egypt your bosom was caressed and your young breasts fondled. Therefore, Aholibah, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will stir up your lovers against you, those you turned away from in disgust, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, the men of Pekod and Shoah and Kekoa, and all the Assyrians with them, handsome young men, all of them governors and commanders, chariot officers and men of high rank, all mounted on horses. They will come against you with weapons, chariots and wagons, and with a throng of people they will take up positions against you on every side, with large and small shields and with helmets. I will turn you over to them for punishment, and they will punish you according to their standards. I will direct my jealous anger against you, and they will deal with you in fury. They will cut off your noses and your ears, and those of you who are left will fall by the sword. They will take away your sons and daughters, and those of you who are left will be consumed by fire. They will also strip you of your clothes and take your fine jewelry. So I will put a stop to the lewdness and prostitution you began in Egypt. You will not look on these things with longing or remember Egypt anymore. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I'm about to hand you over to those you hate, to those you turned away from in disgust. They will deal with you in hatred and take away everything you have worked for. They will leave you naked and bare, and the shame of your prostitution will be exposed. Your lewdness and promiscuity have brought this upon you because you lusted after the nations and defiled yourself with their idols. You have gone the way of your sister, so I will put her cup into your hand. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. You will drink your sister's cup, a cup large and deep. It will bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of ruin and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it dry. You will dash it to pieces and tear your breasts. I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Since you have forgotten me and thrust me behind your back, you must bear the consequences of your lewdness and prostitution. The Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge Ahola and Aholibah? Then confront them with their detestable practices, for they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. They commit adultery with their idols. They even sacrifice their children, whom they bore to me, as food for them. They have also done this to me. At the same time, they defiled my sanctuary and desecrated my Sabbaths. On the very day they sacrificed their children to their idols, they entered my sanctuary and desecrated it. This is what they did in my house. They even sent messengers for men who came from far away, and when they arrived, you bathed yourself for them, painted your eyes and put on your jewelry. You sat on an elegant couch with a table spread before it on which you placed the incense and oil that belonged to me. The noise of a carefree crowd was around her. Sabaeans were brought from the deserts, along with men from the rabble, and they put bracelets on the arms of the women and her sister, and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said about the one worn out by adultery, Now let them use her as a prostitute, for that is all she is. And they slept with her, as men sleep with a prostitute, so they slept with those lewd women, Ahola and Aholibah. But righteous men will sentence them to the punishment of women who commit adultery and shed blood, because they are adulterous and blood is on their hands. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Bring a mob against them and give them over to terror and plunder. The mob will stone them and cut them down with their swords. They will kill their sons and daughters and burn down their houses. So I will put an end to lewdness in the land, and all women may take warning and not imitate you. You will suffer the penalty for your lewdness and bear the consequences of your sins of idolatry. Then you will know that I am the Sovereign Lord. In the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, record this date, this very date, because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Tell this rebellious house a parable and say to them, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Put on the cooking pot, put it on and pour water into it. Put into it the pieces of meat, all the choice pieces, the leg and the shoulder. Fill it with the best of these bones. Take the pick of the flock, pile wood beneath it for the bones. Bring it to the boil and cook the bones in it. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Woe to the city of bloodshed, to the pot now encrusted, whose deposit will not go away. Empty it piece by piece without casting lots for them. For the blood she shed is in her midst. She poured it on the bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground where the dust would cover it. To stir up wrath and take revenge, I put her blood on the bare rock so that it would not be covered. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Woe to the city of bloodshed. I too will pile the wood high. So heap on the wood and kindle the fire. Cook the meat well, mixing in the spices and let the bones be charred. Then set the empty pot on the coals till it becomes hot and its copper glows, so its impurities may be melted and its deposit burned away. It has frustrated all efforts. Its heavy deposit has not been removed, not even by fire. Now your impurity is lewdness, because I tried to cleanse you, but you would not be cleansed from your impurity. You will not be clean again until my wrath against you has subsided. I, the Lord, have spoken. The time has come for me to act. I will not hold back. I will not have pity, nor will I relent. You will be judged according to your conduct and your actions, declares the Sovereign Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, with one blow I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly, do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. The next morning I did as I had been commanded. Then the people asked me, won't you tell us what these things have to do with us? So I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. The sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword, and you will do as I have done. You will not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. You will not keep your turbans on your head and your sandals on your feet. You will not mourn or weep, but will waste away because of your sins and groan among yourselves. Ezekiel will be a sign to you. You will do just as he has done. When this happens, you will know that I am the Sovereign Lord. And you, Son of Man, on the day I take away their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes, their heart's desire, and their sons and daughters as well, on that day, a fugitive will come to tell you the news. At that time, your mouth will be opened. You will speak with him and will no longer be silent. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. Well, there are two chapters that we're going to be considering this morning. To help you follow today's message, there's an outline on your service sheets, if that's helpful to you. And as usual, at the end, there'll be an opportunity to make any comments and ask any questions. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we continue to read here in Ezekiel of some, again, a very disturbing point in Israel's history, with themes that for many of us are becoming to be quite familiar to us. We thank you for the opportunity today to reflect on these words, particularly words that are picked up on by the Lord Jesus as he speaks of his own death. So please, would you enlighten us by your Spirit, help us to understand what the text says and its implications for us today here in Bradford and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen. What's the purpose of punishment? Let me give you three possibilities to pick from. The first possibility is retribution. So here, the purpose of punishment is to give a criminal what he or she deserves. Now, people shouldn't be allowed to do morally wrong things and be exempt from punishment. It's right that offenders should suffer a certain penalty. Now, just note that retribution isn't equivalent to revenge. So just a few examples. So revenge is carried out by anyone who has inclination or opportunity, whereas retribution can only be carried out by a properly authorised sort of authority, as it were. Revenge is inclined to be disproportionate and only adds to the injustice and evil of a situation, whereas retribution will always be fair. And revenge has a tendency to take emotional delight in the pain of an enemy, whereas retribution is motivated by the solemn demands of justice. Now, the second possibility is a deterrent. Here, the purpose of punishment is to discourage other people from offending. In effect, it seeks to persuade people not to commit crimes by showing what will happen to them if they do. The third possibility is correction. Here, the purpose of punishment is to change the behaviour of the criminal for the benefit of the criminal themselves and the rest of society. The aim is to reduce the likelihood that the criminal will repeat the offence in the future and so restore the relationship between offender and the rest of society. And this may happen by means of education or psychological treatment. Well, what do you think? What is the purpose of punishment? Retribution? A deterrent? Or correction? It's interesting to note that our culture is growing increasingly hostile to the principle of retribution in favour of correction and deterrent. And this is reflected in modern views of the legal system, where concerns of reforming the criminal, protecting society and deterring offenders dominate the discussion. You know, talk of criminals getting what they deserve is viewed with distaste. To many people, retribution seems vindictive, sort of vengeance in disguise, a way of rationalising the primitive urge to hit back. And this suspicion that retribution is fundamentally immoral runs deep in our culture. Now, this increasing hostility towards the principle of retribution in favour of correction and deterrent is influencing the way that people think about the Christian message. In particular, it's influencing the way that people think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at its most influential, it forms the basis of an objection to the very heart of the Christian message. That is, it forms an objection to the doctrine of penal substitution. Now, even if you've not heard the term penal substitution, you'll be very familiar with the concept if you're a Christian. For penal substitution is the idea that God gave himself in the person of his Son to suffer instead of us the death, punishment and curse due to fallen humanity as a penalty for sin. Or to put it more simply, penal is the idea of punishment. Substitution is the idea of in the place of. So that penal substitution is the idea of Jesus taking the punishment that we deserve in our place. And this understanding of the cross stands at the very heart of the gospel. Now, the objection to this comes because some have claimed that the principle of retribution upon which penal substitution depends is immoral. Punishment, they say, should aim to achieve other objectives, such as reforming the offender and deterring others. It should not be used to bring about retribution. In other words, biblical justice, they say, is about restoring relationships, not bringing about retribution. Now, the implication of that is that to speak of the cross, as we would do, about Jesus taking the punishment that we deserve in our place, is way, way off the mark. And for this reason, the question, what is the purpose of punishment, is a crucial one. Because our answer will have implications for how we understand the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today's passage in Ezekiel 23:24 provides an opportunity to reflect on this, because punishment is a very central theme to this section. If you turn back with me to it, it's on page 602. And you can see straight away how significant punishment is in these chapters. For in chapter 23, we learn of God's intention to punish Jerusalem, just as he punished Samaria. So have a look at 23 verse 48. We read, So I will put an end to lewdness in the land, that all women may take warning and not imitate you. You will suffer the penalty for your lewdness and bear the consequences of your sins of idolatry. Then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. And then in chapter 24, we actually witness the moment when Ezekiel learns that God's punishment on Jerusalem has begun. So that in 24 verse 1, reread, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, record this date, this very date, because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. In other words, the punishment that he spoke about in chapter 23 is now beginning to be given out in chapter 24. So what is the purpose of the punishment in these chapters? Is it for correction? Well, not really, because the punishment is the total destruction of Jerusalem and its inhabitants. The intention of the punishment is not to reform Jerusalem, but to destroy it. Is it a deterrent? Well, in chapter 23, the Lord talks about two sisters, Ahola and Aholibah. Now, we don't have to guess who they are, because God tells us at the end of verse 4. Ahola is Samaria, and Aholibah is Jerusalem. Now, it's not obvious why they were called these names, but it's interesting to note that their names are very similar. And so they do reflect how similar the two sisters are in character. For both are adulterous. Both Samaria and Jerusalem were engaged in religious and political prostitution. But Ahola, being the older sister, she kind of comes first. Her adultery is shown first, and God punishes her first. And the significance of this is made plain to us in verse 11. For it says, her sister, her younger sister, Aholibah, saw this, yet in her lust and prostitution, she was more depraved than her sister. So Jerusalem, Aholibah, saw Samaria's religious and political prostitution, and she saw how God punished Samaria for it. And the expectation then is that Jerusalem, having seen what happened to her older sister, should have learnt from this and reformed her ways. In this way, the punishment on Samaria ought to have worked as a deterrent for Jerusalem. Yet Jerusalem was undeterred and rather became even more depraved than her sister. Well, what about retribution? Well, the case for retribution is graphically displayed in the image of the cup in chapter 23, verses 31 to 34. So let's read again from verse 31. You have gone the way of your sister, so I will put her cup into your hand. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. You will drink your sister's cup, a cup large and deep. It will bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of ruin and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it dry. You will dash it to pieces and tear your breasts. I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. Now, it's fascinating that the image of a cup is used, for the cup in the Old Testament often carries the idea of blessing that God pours on his people. So you may be familiar with Psalm 23, where we read of David who says, you anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. But here, the cup is not filled with divine blessings, but with divine curses. The description of the cup in verse 32 emphasizes its size. It's deep and it's wide, and its contents is full to the brim. It contains enough wine to intoxicate anyone. And when Aholibah has had her fill, and the alcohol has taken its effect, the surrounding nations will mock her, like bystanders jeering at a drunken person. Verse 33 elaborates on the effects of the wine. Aholibah's drunkenness will turn her to grief, for hers is a cup of devastation and horror. And the final verse paints a brutal picture of judgment on Aholibah. She will drain the cup to the last drop. And she, who had shamelessly craved the fondling of her breasts by her lovers, will now tear them off in her inexpressible grief. Now, at this point, it's worth quoting some of the other Old Testament texts that speak of the cup in order that we may feel their impact. We mentioned three. Psalm 75, verse 8. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. And Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup, filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. The cup is the cup of divine retribution. And we learn in these passages that it's destined for the wicked of the earth, for rebellious Israel, and the pagan nations who oppress them. At this point, we could stop. Punishment as retribution is clearly a biblical idea. But we can go further, and we must. For retribution isn't just one of a number of reasons for punishment. Retribution is the only system that safeguards justice. Without retribution, correction and deterrence provide no protection against the most appalling injustices. Now, to help us appreciate this, we must first note that there are three biblical elements that are required of any system of punishment: guilt, proportionality, and equity. Let's have a look at each element. Guilt. The Bible teaches that guilty people, and only guilty people, should be punished. And this is seen in the way that punishments must be determined by what offenders deserve. We see it, for example, in Ezekiel 23, verse 35, where it says, "Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, since you have forgotten me and thrust me behind your back, you must bear the consequences of your lewdness and prostitution." God publishes the charges that he makes against Jerusalem so that they will know that they are guilty and that that is why they're being punished. Proportionality. The Bible also teaches that punishment must be proportional to the crime. Major crimes deserve more severe punishments than minor crimes. And this makes perfect sense why the punishment on Jerusalem is so severe. It's because her crimes are so horrendous. And then equity. The Bible also teaches that punishments must be equitable, in the sense that equivalent punishments must be imposed on different people who've committed the same crime. We see it in Ezekiel 23 in the way that God does not show favoritism to Jerusalem. He has no soft spot for her. He will treat her in exactly the same way as her sister Samaria. She's committed the same crime, and therefore she'll be given the same cup to drink. In this way, there are three biblical elements that are required of a system of punishment: guilt, proportionality, equity. Well, let's have a look then about how our different systems measure up. Let's begin with retribution. The principle of retribution guarantees that only guilty people are punished. And that's because retribution is based on the idea that the appropriate authority should punish if and only if an offence has been committed. Retribution ensures that no one is punished if he or she does not deserve it. Similarly, the principle of retribution ensures a given punishment is proportional to the crime. It recognises that serious crimes deserve serious punishments, whereas minor crimes deserve minor punishments. And the principle of retribution safeguards the principle of equity, for the only factors allowed to affect the severity of a punishment are those that affect the nature of the crime. The differences such as race or gender or social class of the offender should have no impact on sentencing. In other words, I'm arguing that the principle of retribution secures those elements of a system of punishment required by the Bible. Now, it may be that retribution is combined with other elements like correction or deterrent, but by itself, it safeguards those three biblical principles. Well, let's have a look now at what would happen if the principle of retribution was absent from a legal system. That is, that penalties are guided by the principles of deterrence or correction alone. And let's start with deterrence. So a legal system based on deterrence would not require the guilty person to be punished for committing a crime. All that is necessary is that the public thinks that the guilty person has been punished, because that would be equally as effective at deterring others from committing the same crime. Indeed, it would actually be perfectly logical for the courts to punish people whom they knew to be innocent, so long as society at large believed that they were guilty, because the deterrent would be just as effective. In fact, the punishment of an innocent person would always be preferable to there being no punishment at all, if, for example, the police failed to catch the criminal. Worse than that, if the courts are operating on the principle of deterrence, they might decide to punish the family members of a criminal rather than or as well as the criminal himself. I mean, the knowledge that your children would be executed if you committed murder would be a better deterrent than the prospect of your own execution. The chilling truth is that nothing in the principle of deterrence itself could be used to object to such a scheme. Well, it gets worse because deterrence does little better at safeguarding the principle of proportionality. Because if all that really matters is deterring people from offending, there's no reason not to administer the most severe penalties for even the most minor crimes if it was believed this increased the deterrent effect. In fact, there'd be nothing wrong with administering the principle to prevent every crime. In fact, there'd be nothing in principle to prevent every crime receiving the death penalty administered in the most painful manner possible and applied to close family members of criminals as well. As long as the crime figures fall, anything goes. And deterrence also fails to secure the principle of equity. Because working from the theory of deterrence alone, the severity of the sentence imposed would all depend on whether the person who hears about it would be tempted or not to re-offend. So, for example, in a region where failing to poop a scoop was widespread. Offenders could be punished very severely. Whereas in the region, where there was an extremely low murder rate, the occasional murder need not be punished at all, on the grounds that the rest of the region does not need a deterrent. You see, it's not there's anything wrong with the principle of deterrence as such. It's a biblical idea. It's just that on its own, it cannot safeguard a biblical system of justice. Well, let's think about if the principle of correction does any better. Now, it may seem at first that a correction-based system, even without the principle of retribution, would punish only the guilty. Yet this is not so. Because suppose it became possible to identify in advance those people likely to commit a crime, perhaps by looking at their family history or social background or genetic makeup. It wouldn't be necessary, according to the principle of correction, to wait until the crime had actually been committed. A criminal tendency would be enough to justify some sort of correction. In fact, it'd be better if potential criminals could be identified before they commit a crime. In other words, a legal system operating on the principle of correction alone would seek to correct anyone who is unusually likely to commit crimes in the future, regardless of whether a crime has been committed. The principle of correction also fails to safeguard the principle of proportionality. And that's because a person would have to remain in custody until the necessary educational or psychological treatment had taken effect. The seriousness of the crime is irrelevant. So, for example, imagine a person who failed to poop a scoop. Is that what you call it, poop a scoop? Yeah, like any put a dog's doo-doo in a bag. So imagine a person who's just not very good at pooper scooping, but also has a terrible memory and keeps forgetting to pooper scoop. According to the principle of correction, he would be forcibly detained and treated until his memory had improved, regardless of how long it took. The principle of correction also fails to safeguard the principle of equity. The length of a prison sentence would intend entirely on how the criminal responded to the treatment. If the punishment for a certain crime was largely educational in character, intelligent people would receive far shorter sentences than people who needed more time to understand the teaching. And someone who was just unable to grasp the teaching would never be released at all. In other words, what I'm wanting us to see here is that a legal system based on correction alone fails to safeguard these fundamental elements of guilt, proportionality, and equity that we must have for a just biblical system. Now, deterrence, like correction, play an important part in biblical thinking, but isolated from retribution, they provide no protection against the most appalling injustices. In summary, retribution isn't just one of a number of reasons for punishment. Retribution is the only system that safeguards justice. But as we conclude, let's have a think about how these things impact the way we think about God's love for us. Now, the idea of God's love is hardly controversial. If there's one thing the world knows about God, is that God is love. You know, if people believe in God at all, by and large, they find it easy to believe in God's love. That's after all what the Bible says, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Yet, being comfortable with the idea of God's love has been accompanied by some fairly vague ideas of what love means. And these vague ideas of love are very fragile. They may serve us well when life is easy, but offer no help when personal tragedy comes. They easily give way to doubt and a feeling of abandonedness at the very moment they're most needed. Earlier in the meeting, we read from Mark's Gospel, where Jesus speaks of the cup that he will drink. It occurs in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, deeply distressed and troubled and overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, pleads with his Father, "Take this cup from me." Yet despite this plead, he willingly submits to his Father's will that he should drink it. The cup from which Jesus drank is the cup of divine retribution. Why, though, should Jesus drink it? Well, it's earlier in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 10, verse 45, that provides the answer. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to drink the cup destined for others in their place. What love it is that the Father should give the Son to suffer and die in the place of sinners. Now, the New Testament repeatedly, again and again, turns to the cross as the supreme demonstration of God's love for us. And we can appreciate the depth of his love by reflecting on the cost of the cross. For the Bible magnifies God's love for us by its uncompromising portrayal of the cross as the place where Christ bore the punishment in the place of his people, even us. Well, let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, these are not easy chapters to be reading in Ezekiel, but we thank you for recording them and for the opportunity that they provide to reflect on why your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died. We thank you that they help us to understand what Jesus was thinking when he talked about drinking from the cup, and particularly that it was the cup of divine retribution that he would drink in the place of his people. Father, thank you how that assures us of your great, great love toward us, that your Son would willingly drink that cup to its dregs, that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. Father, we're aware too how this understanding of the cross is under threat today. And we do pray, please, that you would equip us as a church to contend for this truth, for the glory of your name, and for the sake of the salvation of others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, any questions or comments on this very hot morning? Yes, Yvonne. What do you mean when people come to read Ezekiel 23 and 24?
Yeah, because it's quite obvious that's not the case. So, obviously, it's quite clearly to Mark's Gospel as well. But obviously, as you're saying, there's a big kind of Mm-hmm. Penal substitution. So is that what people would do? I mean, people would say, oh, that can't, you know, be right in Ezekiel, you know. I don't know, like, this is what...
Yeah, so, I mean, I suppose it'd be interesting to think how many people are spending much time reflecting on Ezekiel 23, 24. I mean, you know, if I said to you today, I mean, it's interesting with John Lane, you just think of all the passages to look at. I mean, if I got to choose a passage, I probably wouldn't have picked this one for today. And so it's part of just reading through the Bible as God has written it, that today it falls on us to look at these chapters. I suppose, I mean, one of the things I'm saying is that we certainly, society is... retribution is not particularly palatable in terms of how people are thinking about, you know, the legal system today. And I guess that culture influences us. And also, it's like with many things, if we want to be credible as Christians, we kind of think that we have to sort of, you know, align ourselves with the way that our culture's thinking. Because if we do that, then, you know, we're much more credible. But I don't know, is that, you didn't really have a question, it was more of a, what's
yeah,
your...
Yeah, no, it's just a comment of how that kind of knowledge, you know, the specifics of the other ways of thinking about friendship can really help us maybe develop a constitution because we understand more of where people are coming from.
I think so, and I think maybe, I mean, it'd be interesting when we, I mean, I guess in its most... you know, it could be the case where if we're talking to somebody about the cross and we're talking about Jesus taking the punishment in our place, if they're, even if not explicit, if they're thinking, oh, actually, the idea of any kind of retributive element to punishment is so distasteful, it's not going to make sense to them. So there may be a lot more work to do to think, oh, let's first have a look at punishment and why do we punish people? Because actually, if that thinking's muddled, then, you know, we use the word punishment, but actually punishment can mean different things to different people, so we've got a little bit of more work to do to explain that. So I guess that it does at least have our antenna. And also, we've come across people maybe who've been influenced by people who ought to know better and are teaching these other ways of interpreting the cross, and then you think, well, actually, these conversations need to be had. It's okay. Anything else? Paul?
So it's interesting the stuff you're saying about the difference between kind of revenge and restitution. Because there is this kind of sense of, you know, your normal judge would be expected to be completely separate from, you know, the judge who's in the right authority, to make them be separate from the situation and will map out anger and thing. It kind of says, I will direct my jealous anger against you, they will deal with you. Kind of does sound an initial read like earthly revenge and kind of judgment would be allowed to act on those grounds, but I guess kind of wanted to ask how is it about that writing. I guess my thinking is in one way it's really lovely that actually God is acting as judge, not just as an impartial
Yeah, so a question about revenge and distinctly revenge and retribution and whether, you know, God is portrayed as, you know, he directs his jealous anger against you, so Ezekiel 23:25, and they will deal with you in fury. I do think it's a very important question because I do think the reason I made a distinction between retribution and revenge is because people do put them together and that makes... retribution distasteful because it's basically, you know, vengeance in disguise type thing. So I think when we think about sort of wrong things that happen, I think we're right to be disgusted by horrific crimes. Emotions are part of what God has given us, and so we're not to be unemotional, but just our emotions, we want to be in line with emotions in line with kind of who we are. So sort of our emotions are sort of under the lordship of Christ. They're sort of we're responding rightly to the situations. So in other words, to be a godly man or woman is not to be unemotional, but just to have our emotions sort of functioning sort of well. And so I'm not sure about the being unemotional or emotional would be the things that define whether it's revenge or not, but rather revenge, I said there, sort of takes sort of an emotional delight in the pain of the enemy. And often actually people aren't thinking straight. It's just you've hurt me, I'm just going to do anything I can to sort of get back at you. And it's sort of irrational and out of control. I'm being controlled by my emotions rather than my emotions sort of fitting in with thinking rightly about things. So that would probably be something. So, and it's funny, I suppose, like often we think about the judge courts and they're very sort of solemn and there is no emotional. And you kind of think this, I don't know much about the legal system. And I guess, you don't want this sort of emotional, right, I've had it with you, and just sort of throw the book at them. You want a well thought out. But my guess, if you're involved in the legal system, there is an emotional engagement. And I think as Christians, we're wanting to sort of have that in its right place. Is that okay? Oh, is Tom there? Tom, did you want to say anything? So let's think more about that. But at least at this point, let's at least the framework be making this distinction, so that that's okay. Steve.
I was just going to say on those lines that Ezekiel 23 is very much talking about two sisters being prostitutes. It's all an image of God being there. God's people are committing prostitution with following other idols. So it's kind of being along that image of a jealous God, a jealous husband.
Yes. Yeah, that's really helpful. So just for the sake of the recording, Steve notes that the metaphor is, these sisters who have committed adultery against kind of God the husband, and therefore kind of running with that metaphor, it's totally understandable for God to be the jealous husband, and that would be right. Thanks, Steve.
Yeah.